Well, if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know that we've taken a break from our study of Titus to remind you of some very basic principles from the Word of God. As I have been reminding you, my job as a pastor teacher is to remind you of the truth of the Word of God. I'm to do that all of the time. God did that with Israel. The prophets did that with Israel. Jesus did that with the crowds and the disciples. Paul did that with the churches. Peter did that with the churches. That is what biblical teachers are to do. Remind their people to remember what God has said. There are several practical reasons for that. I'm to do this because it's far too easy for all of us to either take biblical principles for granted due to our familiarity with them, or because we forget them, or even because we've fallen into following the Christian crowd's opinions on social media rather than submitting and obeying to those biblical principles found in the Word of God. Or perhaps we've failed to understand the practical nature of all biblical doctrine. We understand the biblical truth, we just fail to live it out for whatever reason. And so my job, first and foremost, is to remind myself and then you of the truth. Your job is to remember what I have reminded you of. Now, in reflecting back over the craziest year in our lifetime, there were a couple of principles that repeatedly came up as I reflected back over the year. And as I have told you repeatedly, these are such basic principles that I pray my reminding you doesn't fall on deaf ears. Now, I've said from the beginning of these COVID restrictions that this has great potential for great division in the church, and sadly, that has proven to be true. Consequently, I, and no doubt you, have heard and seen things from the church at large, not all of the church, but the church at large, even from the Reformed branch of the church, that we did not believe we would ever hear in this lifetime. A good friend of mine said the other day, it's a good thing salvation is in God's hands because I can't understand how anyone would ever want to be a Christian if they read the stuff that so-called Christians are posting on social media. Those angry, anti-authority, spiteful comments fall just a wee bit short of being Christ-like. Fortunately, by the grace of God, this church has remained unified, and we want to remain that way. I can tell you that nothing in my almost 40 years of ministry has grieved my heart more than the response of the church at large to COVID and the current political landscape. And when I use the church at large, that phrase, as I will throughout this sermon, I'm speaking specifically of the vocal, could be minority, but they get all the press because they make all the noise. And so that's what I mean when I say that. Nothing has grieved my heart more than the response of the church at large to COVID and then the current political landscape. For those churches in the midst of disunity, my heart aches for those pastors. Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them," speaking of elders, pastors. "Here's why, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now you read that verse, and you think to yourself, why would anyone want to be in that position where they have to give an account to God for other people's decisions? There are three key principles in this very important verse. Number one, leaders, elders, will answer to God for their leadership and oversight of their flock. In other words, God's job is to hold us accountable as elders. Your job is to do what Scripture tells you to do. Congregations are to obey and submit because those biblical leaders do what they do to please God first and then for the benefit of those people. When the flock fails to obey and submit what Scripture tells them to do, they will suffer the consequences, which grieves the elders who do not want to see their loved ones suffer the consequences. I say all of this just to remind you that the high responsibility of an elder is often a thankless job because you've given your life for the well-being of people you love who are not interested in their well-being, as interested in their well-being as you are. Trust me, you understand why Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. In his case, no one listened to their own destruction. I can't even imagine the agony he lived with. You understand Jesus' words in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He says, I came for your benefit, to help you, for your blessing, for your good, and you weren't interested. See, that's the heart of the shepherd, who is understandably grieved when a close friend says, well, we don't believe like you do. It literally cuts you to the core. It devastates you. Now, obviously, no person, leader or lay, can keep another from sin. But you do your best for their well-being, and you remember that the job ultimately always comes down to being faithful, to teach the truth, and let the results fall where they may. But that does nothing to minimize the pain of watching those you love willfully face the loss of blessing and the resulting potential negative consequences. All of that to say, it's been a disappointing year watching the church at large, and again, not all of it, but watching that church at large respond to what cannot even be viewed as momentary light affliction compared to what almost every other Christian has to face who lives in any other country than America. And so in reflecting back over the year, I thought it might be beneficial for us to be reminded of some very basic biblical principles. You'll remember that we began with God. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, everything in life comes down to living our lives for the honor and glory of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that everything we do, from the most important to the least important, is to be for the honor and glory of God. Of the many attributes we could have looked at, we looked at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. To read the comments that proliferated social media this past year, both those filled with fear and those looking for an opportunity to stand against the government, you could easily conclude that God took the year off, and while He did, the world went crazy. Now, as I told you, we all know about the sovereignty of God. But what is clear is that when our circumstances do not meet our expectations, we can have a tendency to forget or even worse, doubt the sovereignty of God. If God is the creator of everything, and He is, then He is also the owner of everything. And if He's the owner of everything, and He is the potter, we are the clay, then He must be the one in charge of all of the details of life. As I said, every molecule of it belongs to God. And if that is true, we must accept all the COVID stuff as the foreordained will of God. And listen, shock of all shocks, if God is really in charge, if He's truly sovereign, then the results of the election cannot be a surprise. You say, well, why on earth would God do that? Well, there are several reasons. Perhaps he's testing and refining the church to see how we respond when life doesn't quite go the way we want it to. Christians in every other country of the world have to live under circumstances far worse than we do. They handle it far better than we do. Perhaps he wants us to understand that just because we're Americans, there is no guarantee that life will always remain the same. We have no right to believe such foolishness. Perhaps because he wants us to see that we are not all that committed to doing everything for the honor and glory of God as we should be. Perhaps this is the beginning of the end. We already know we're living in the last days. And so because of our human nature, the remaining sin in our lives, not to mention the fact that we're Americans, I think we need to be reminded about the absolute sovereignty of God from time to time. The Word of God tells us that Almighty God is actually in charge and everything is right on schedule according to His perfect will. It doesn't matter if you don't understand what He's doing. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. We talked about all of that in depth. Isaiah 46:10. God speaking, He says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." I used the example of Job and God's stinging rebuke of Job for questioning the sovereignty of God in the details of this life. And then Romans 9, speaking about the sovereignty of God in salvation, in matters of eternity. And do not ever forget the story of Joseph that is blatantly unfair every step of the way, right up until the end, where it is clear that God ordained all of it for the benefit of Israel and for His ultimate honor and glory. And so God is sovereign over all things, everything. Now, if God is sovereign, and God Himself says that the Word of God is actually the words of God given to man to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, well, that forces us to rightly view the Word of God. And that's the second biblical principle I reminded you about. We looked at the Word of God from two different points of view. First, the authority of the Word of God. Then the preciousness of the Word of God. Concerning the authority of the Word of God, at this church, we focus on the teaching of the Word of God. We teach, we exposit the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is inspired by God, literally God breathed. We believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It's literally without mistake or error. We believe that the Word of God is infallible. It's literally without the potential for error, because it's the Word of God. We believe the Word of God is sufficient for all of life. We believe the Word of God is authoritative for our lives and for godliness. Therefore, we believe that we are to submit and obey the Word of God, because it is actually the words of God written for our benefit and for the honor and glory of God. To do otherwise would be sin. Sin against the very sovereign God who saved us from the penalty of our sins. And we talked about that. And so given the comments and the mentality of many in the church at large this past year, you would have to conclude that they actually pick and choose what to submit to and obey based on their comfort and perspective of how they believe the world should be. I will also tell you, based on their comments, that it's obvious that the church at large not only doesn't understand what Scripture says, but they haven't actually read or understand the United States Constitution written by men that they elevate over the Word of God that's written by God. And so our testimony for 2020 to the world is that Christians obey the Word of God, just not all of it. And just like the world, we don't understand the Constitution that we hold to be more valuable than the Word of God. Concerning the preciousness of the Word of God, do our words and our actions demonstrate that we cherish the Word of God? If you were to cherish your wife, you would do nothing to hurt her. If you cherish the Word of God, you would do nothing to hurt God. You would do nothing that would hurt the testimony of one who claims to be advancing the kingdom of God. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, it's the Word of God, and I ate them, I devoured them, I consumed them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And that right there is supposed to be the testimony of the true follower of Jesus Christ concerning the place of the Word of God in our lives. Psalm 19:10. They, the Word of God, the words of God are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119:11, your word have I treasured in my heart. Here's why: that I might not ever sin against you. That's a picture of cherishing the Word of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words, receive, accept, and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for you as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. And then the wisest man who ever lived goes on to talk about the promise of God that to submit and obey the Word of God will keep you from evil men and evil women. And then verse 20, so you will walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. In other words, verse 21, he says, look, if you submit and obey the Word of God, God will bless you. He's speaking specifically to Israel. The principle is throughout the Word of God. Obey the Word of God, God will bless. Disobey the Word of God, refuse to submit and obey the Word of God, and God will chasten you. Either in this life or in the life to come through loss of blessing, loss of reward. Now understand this, there are what the Puritans described as two types of sin. Both are sin, but two different types of sin. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are those times you sin, but you're not aware that you're disobeying the Word of God. You're oblivious. And then sins of commission are those times you know the standard and you willfully disobey it. Both are sins against God, but sins of commission are worse. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, we're not talking about perfection. We can't be perfect in this lifetime because of indwelling sin, but we are certainly talking about direction. Now, admittedly, over the past year, in terms of disobeying the Word of God, specifically Romans 13, 1 and 2, and the principles of 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 concerning our responsibility to authority, there have been innumerable, countless sins of omission. I find it remarkable that no one seems to understand what the orders are given by God-ordained leadership. But understand this, willful negligence of seeking to understand, in this case, the orders of the governor, shifts your sin into the category of sins of commission. I'm not interested. I don't want to know what he has to say. I'll just ignore it and do my thing. And again, while both are sin, sins of commission are obviously more grievous than sins of omission. Sins of commission are obviously more grievous than sins of omission. But worst of all is to be corrected in love for your sin of omission and then to ignore the correction. All of which to say that book in your hands is supernatural. Unlike and far above any other source of secondary truth in your life. It is the actual words of God and therefore our only standard for truth. And because it is God's words, we are to submit and obey it. We're not to look to rewrite it. We're not to look for loopholes. We're not to look to redefine words that everyone understands what they mean. We are simply to submit and obey it. Let me put it this way. You cannot claim that God is sovereign and disbelieve or disobey or disregard His Word. And so three questions. What place does the divine authority of the Word of God, written by our sovereign Lord, actually play in your life on a day-to-day basis? Are you constantly thinking, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Two, do you really cherish it as the words of life, the words of the one who saved you from the penalty of your sins and wants only what is best for you, for us? Does Hebrews 10:26 ever come to mind? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the author of Hebrews there is specifically talking about the one who claims to be a believer, but is in ongoing unrepentant sin. And his ongoing unrepentant sin gives evidence that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was meaningless. That's specifically what he's talking about. Nevertheless, the principle applies. If we say we love him, we desire to obey him, we want to bring glory and honor to God in all things, but we're just not going to do what he asks us to do, well, you might want to ask yourself some pretty important questions. Now, with that by way of reminder concerning the sovereignty of God and the authority of the Word of God and the preciousness of the Word of God, one more basic principle as we conclude this little mini-series. The character of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you understand the sovereignty of God and you understand the authority of the Word of God and the preciousness of the Word of God, then this is a no-brainer. This could not possibly be any clearer. And so take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Again, basic truth that you know. Basic truth that you've heard many times before. What we have here is the character of a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is what the true follower of Jesus Christ looks like. This is the true follower of Jesus Christ's testimony to the church and the world. Now, let me give you the context here. Jesus has made it clear to the 12 and everyone else who he is. They know he's the Messiah. He is God incarnate, come to earth to live a sinless life, to die on the cross as a sacrifice for all whom he would enable to believe. The disciples are now clear about this. He's told them that the spiritual aspect of the kingdom has arrived in faith in him. But the physical part of the kingdom would be ushered in the future. And so it's now time, given that the physical kingdom is not yet come, it's now time for the 12 to understand what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, even though there would be no physical kingdom on earth for some time. Verse 23. And again, it is not possible to make this any clearer than it is. Verse 23. And he was saying to them all. Now, who's the he? Well, the he here is Jesus Christ. And what do we know about him? Well, he's God in the flesh, and he's God incarnate. And what do we know about God? He's sovereign. He is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. And where are we reading this? In the divinely authoritative Word of God, written by the sovereign Lord, that is supposed to be precious to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And what you need to understand here is that this is not some obscure passage that differs from Christ's normal, typical teaching. The principles here are exactly the same ones he repeatedly taught and modeled throughout his ministry. This is the character of the true follower of Jesus Christ. And don't miss that this is God himself, the incarnate Son of God, in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative Word of God, describing it for us. Verse 23. And he, God incarnate, the sovereign one, was saying to them all, that's disciples and the crowd together, here's what he was saying, if anyone wishes to come after me. Now that phrase, come after me, simply means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. God here is about to describe what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. What it looks like to be one who has been forgiven from the penalty of his sins. And then he leads with this, verse 22. He, the one desiring to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, must deny himself. Now, don't miss the language. Notice that this is not a suggestion. Hey, if you'd like to follow me, consider denying yourself. That's not what it says. The word is must. You must deny yourself. In other words, this is a requirement for following Jesus. This is not a suggestion. This is a requirement. If I promise to follow you, and you head down the street, and I turn around and go the opposite direction, it is not possible to claim that I am following you. If I am following you, I will walk in the steps you have walked. This is not hard to understand. Now, as you know, I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a pastor. All I ever knew was the church. I was there Sunday morning twice, Sunday night. I was there Wednesday night, and I was there Friday night. I was there pretty much all week long. We lived right next to the church. I grew up knowing that I was not a true follower of Jesus Christ. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I died, I was going to hell. I knew that. I had no question about that. And not because I was a bad guy, but because I was not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And I rejected Christ for two reasons. Number one, I could not stomach the hypocrisy of those people who claimed to follow Jesus but did not obey the Word of God. I couldn't comprehend that. I also, number two, clearly understood as a spiritually dead man that if I were to become a Christian, it meant that I was to give up my life to serve Jesus Christ. I knew that. That I would spend the rest of my life submitting to God's will and not mine. I assumed that if I gave my life to Christ, He would put me in a hut in the deepest part of Africa where leprosy abounded. I understood as a pagan that to follow Jesus Christ meant that I gave Him all of me, not some of me. As a pagan, I understood that following Jesus was not something that I added onto my life like a hobby, but rather that someone was now taking over my life, that He was to lead and I was to follow, and it was not to be circumstantial, it was to be permanent all the time with no exceptions. Because I understood that, I rejected Jesus Christ. I wanted to be in charge. I didn't want anyone else to be in charge. Which means that when God enabled me and called me to Himself, He called me to Himself and enabled me to follow Him, I clearly understood the cost of following Jesus. What is a true follower of Jesus Christ? What does the text say? One who denies himself at all times to follow the will of God in all things. Now, we don't have the time this morning. You can go back and listen to this when we covered this. But if you read the rest of Luke chapter 9, Jesus gives example after example of the cost of following Jesus. It says that no true followers of Jesus, no true followers of Jesus love Jesus. It says that true followers of Jesus love Him more than they love anything or anyone else. He says it could cost you your family. Because following Jesus is more important than appeasing your earthly family. He's clear about that. He says it could cost you your earthly resources, your material blessings, because treasure in heaven is far more important than treasure on earth. You'll remember the rich young ruler who asked Jesus what he had to do to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, well, simple. Be willing to give it all up to follow me. Dejected, the text says, verse 22, Mark 10, the man went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, he didn't stop to think that it was God who gave him the property, that it was God who enabled him to attain the property. He obtained the property. He didn't figure that out. He thought he was the man. What was the issue here? Simple. This man simply refused to deny himself. Now, if you think that to deny yourself is a one-time momentary commitment at the time of your salvation, then you do not understand the cost of following Jesus Christ. To deny self is a moment-by-moment commitment on the part of the one following Jesus. And how it works is that as God reveals those false idols in your life, those things that you love more than God, as He reveals those things, you have a choice. You either choose to deny self and obey, or you exert your own will and disobey. This is the issue of lordship. You cannot pick and choose what to obey if Jesus is truly the all-sovereign Lord of your life. You cannot say He is Lord over one area of your life, but not another area. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You either follow Him as your Lord or you don't. Jesus Himself said, look, be cold or be hot, but don't waffle around in the middle picking and choosing what to obey and what not to obey. And just to be graphic, He says it makes him want to vomit. Now, in light of this, understand that the most dominant phrase of those in the church at large, the vocal ones, I don't know if it's the majority or the minority, I don't know. The dominant phrase of those in the church at large this past year is the phrase, my rights. My rights. Now, I have to confess that I had no clue what people were talking about in the beginning. I had no clue. I did not understand the context. I did not understand what they were saying. I gave up every right I ever had in this world when I chose to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, my home instantly moved from this world and this organization to a single apartment in God's house in heaven. I quickly came to understand the context of the word rights. The context of that word was the man-made Constitution of the United States. But I also quickly discerned that those in the church at large talked a whole lot more about the Constitution than they did the Word of God, which caused me to wonder what it actually meant to deny self. The only rights that really matter is what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. And if I were to stand before Him and He should say, why do you deserve to be in heaven? And I give Him all the biblical theology, and He says, that's all true. Depart from me, I don't know you. He's God. What could I do? What does the pot have to say to the potter? The privileges and the benefits I have as a true follower of Jesus Christ, I would never consider to be my rights. And so I came to the conclusion that for many in the church at large, the Word of God was not nearly as important as the Constitution of the United States of America was. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not saying that you cannot appeal when you believe your human rights have been violated. I'm not saying that. You can vote those leaders out. Those leaders out you disagree with, vote them out. And I would say good luck. You can ask your representatives to change the laws. You could take them to court. You could start a movement and collect signatures to get those leaders replaced. You could run for office. I'll vote for you. You could choose to disobey, but only biblically, if those restrictions, those orders, are asking you to sin. Be real careful. When it comes to us personally, we tend to redefine sin, but when it comes to stepping on our toes in terms of rights and privileges, well, all kinds of things could be sin. Should you be penalized for disobeying biblically? You accept the punishment with humility, understanding that it must be the will of our sovereign Lord. Or you could move to Greenland. Perhaps that would take the pressure off. Understand that when you do choose to disobey, be very careful how you represent that to the church, because if you're not careful, you could be a part of dividing the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, and you might want to remember what Jesus said about causing other believers to stumble. This is a very important issue. So if you don't like life in America, you can appeal the governmental restrictions you don't like, but you must do it in a biblical fashion. Look at verse 23 again. There are three aspects of the character of a true follower of Jesus Christ that we need to see here. First, denying self. He, all sovereign God incarnate, was saying to them, all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. The term deny, are nenomai. And what's interesting, it's a very strong word in the Greek. It means literally to disown something. And here Jesus tells us what it is we are to disown. He says we are to disown ourselves. That's an anti-American concept right there. I mean, we fight for the right that we think we deserve. No, he says disown yourself. It's used to describe refusing to associate with someone. Refuse to associate with yourself. What Jesus is saying here is that you need to refuse to associate with yourself. That's pretty extreme. It's used of rejecting companionship, the companionship of someone where you literally do not want their company anymore. When Peter was accused of knowing Jesus, he denied knowing him, same word. It's used in Scripture of reprobates who permanently deny Christ. It was used of John the Baptist's insistence that he was not the Messiah. It can be translated disowned, as it is in reference to Israel's rejection of Jesus in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. So get this. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ is to disown oneself. It's putting aside your will for God's will. It's putting aside your desires. It's putting aside your longings. It's putting aside what you want. It's refusing to fight for your way, your rights, but rather to trust the sovereignty of God. To find your sufficiency in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. And you discover what it is that you're to disassociate with by asking the question, what would Jesus have me to do? I know what I want to do. I know what the text says. What would Jesus have me to do? Not what do you want to do? What would glorify God the most, my way or His way? And so to follow Jesus Christ, one must be willing to come to the end of himself. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Well, wait, I'm a self-made man. Everything I have, I've earned. No, everything you have, including your heartbeat and your breath, is a gift of God every moment of every day. Don't think too highly of yourself. It's God who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We're sheep. Dumb sheep. The sheep of His pasture. This is the character of the true follower of Jesus Christ. We deny ourselves. We live for God, not ourselves. Oh, you say, well, wait, I mean, if I do that, I'll just get run over by a truck. And I mean, well, what's going to happen to me? I mean, I'm just going to be abused. And not if you're a child of God. He'll take care of you. Paul says, Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And that speaks of our testimony to a watching world who lives to serve no one other than itself. As we learned the last time we were in Titus chapter 2, when we fail to obey the word of God by exerting self over denying self, we actually blaspheme the word of God. I know what it says. I'm not interested in doing it. Listen to this. This is what dedicated self-denial means for a Christian. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, or your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart, or even to defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder and irregularity, any unpunctuality or any annoyance, when you come face to face with waste or folly or extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that's dying to self. When you never refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to go unknown, that's dying to self. When you can see your brother or sister have his or her needs met and can honestly rejoice in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. That's Bill Britton, dethroned the king, dying to self. 2002. Now, there's a second aspect of the character of a true follower of Jesus Christ here. Notice, first, denying self. Secondly, dying daily. Look at verse 23 again. He must deny himself. You want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? This is what it costs. This is what it looks like. Deny yourself. Put aside your will and take up his cross daily. Now, just in case someone might not get the message about denying self, Jesus adds in this example, and it is extreme. Jesus is saying an essential part of following me is taking up your cross. Now, this is something that Jesus said often, but there's another similar statement that makes it even clearer in chapter 14. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are not suggestions. These are requirements. That makes it clear. Now, what's it mean to take up your cross? If you heard Jesus say this, when he said it, you would have immediately known that Jesus was talking about death. Death. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, it begins by denying self, and then you must understand that it could cost you your life. You could die. Jesus is saying, this is how extreme your devotion to me must be. This is the willingness to endure persecution. This is the willingness to endure hatred and hostility and rejection and reproach and shame and suffering. Even death. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. And then he adds, this is to be a daily occurrence. In other words, to be a follower, a true follower of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself every single moment of every single day. We're not talking perfection, we're talking direction. Well, how much do we need to be willing to deny ourselves? Oh, only to the point of death. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Be willing to die. Be willing to slay yourself, all your dreams, your hopes, your desires, your ambitions, your plans, and then to say, here's my life, and if it means I die to live forever, well, then I'm willing to die. The idea that no matter the cost, this is the idea that no matter the cost, I will follow Jesus by doing what he tells me to do. Now, let me put this in perspective for you. God ordained all governing authorities. That's Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Sovereign God, in his authoritative word, commands us to obey the governing authorities. To obey God, he says there. To obey the governing authorities, he says there. And don't waste your time trying to define or redefine or reinterpret what that means. Just read it. You know what it means. To obey, he says there, is to obey God. To disobey, then, is to disobey God. Government says, wear a mask, distance, have no social gatherings of any kind indoors. To obey is to deny self. To disobey is to stubbornly promote self. And then Jesus adds, oh, be willing to die. It starts with denying yourself, but you need to deny yourself to the place where you would be willing to die. Now, if we can't obey God in simple little rules like masks and distancing and not being with friends and family for a short period of time, how on earth will Christians ever be able to march to their death like Jesus and Paul and Peter and all the martyrs of the church have done up to this very day? If we cannot deny self, how would we ever be able to die for Christ? Do you understand that even while we are meeting this morning, around the world, Christians are being martyred? And they're not being killed for disobeying little rules, but rather because they simply confessed Jesus as Lord. Deny self, die for Christ, versus, I don't like the rules, and so I'm going to do what I want to do. I trust you understand those are opposites. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, we have two masterful chapters, all on the topic of submission and authority. written as moved along by the Holy Spirit by Peter, of all people, who struggled the most with submission as the leader of the disciples. Apparently, in his old age, he learned some lessons. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people. Look at this. For God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's saying you don't belong to yourself. God owns you. Your job is to be a shining light with your testimony in this dark world because of the mercy God has bestowed upon you. Beloved, he says, I urge you as strangers, aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Fleshly lusts would be that which is characteristic of this world. He says, abstain from the stuff of the world. He says, this is not your home. This isn't your home. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, though they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your actions, your attitude, when it's Christ-like, is actually used by God to draw people to Himself. Submit yourselves, here's why, for the Lord's sake, not yours, for the Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether it be a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For this is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves. You're a slave of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He goes on to talk about slaves submitting to their employers. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Oh, you got an employer who's unreasonable? Submit. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. He says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. He says, look, when life is not fair, remember, Peter says, it's never been fair. It wasn't fair for the Son of God while he was on earth either. He'll go on to talk about husbands and wives in regard to authority and submission. And then he says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Now, right here in the text, what you desperately want is an example, right? And God knows that. Verse 21, He left you an example for you to follow in His steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, gave us an example to follow when dealing with unfair and unjust circumstances concerning our response to authority. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What Pilate and Herod did to Jesus in those unjust, unfair trials was infinitely greater, infinitely worse than what we think our governor has done to us. As we learned in our study of the unfair, unjust trials of Jesus, both Pilate and Herod violated their constitutions over and over and over again, and yet Jesus gives us an example to follow for the greater good. Bottom line, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have been called to a life of self-denial. It's not about what you want. You have been called to die for Christ in dying to self, or in literally dying for Christ as true followers do all over the world today. In other words, we have been called to a life of suffering. That's a concept Americans can't begin to comprehend. A simple question. What would be more accurate of some American Christians this past year? They kept entrusting themselves to Him who judges righteously? Or they were those who refused to submit to the God-ordained authorities? Had Pilate or Herod demanded Jesus to sin, Jesus would refuse, as should we. But when He didn't demand that Jesus sin, Jesus submitted. He knew it was unfair. He knew it was unjust. He submitted because He understood the bigger picture. He was fulfilling the Father's plan. And that was given as an example for us. Back to Luke. There's a third aspect here. First, denying self. Secondly, dying daily. And then, third, diligent obedience. Verse 23 again. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, he's already said, follow me, come after me. Literally, it says, let him be following me. It's continuous action. It's a command to continuously be following Jesus. And how do you follow Jesus? Well, you have to know what Jesus wants you to do. And how do we know what Jesus wants us to do? Well, by reading the Word of God and then by submitting and obeying to the Word of God. Obeying the Word of God. Which is simply another way to say, my will is out, your will, O Lord, is my desire. I will obey the Word of God, I will submit to the Word of God, I will leave it in your hands. Remember, it's the doers, not the hearers only, who inherit eternal life. In this context, we're talking about it, that would speak of the blessings that we can have when we obey. It's the doers, not the hearers only, who give evidence that they're slaves of Jesus Christ. John talks about this. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them or obeys them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and disclose myself to him. That's simple. Do what the text tells you to do, and God will usher blessings on you. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Well, that's where I'd like to be. And the idea is, if you don't, you won't. Chapter 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And of course, the true follower of Jesus Christ should always want to obey. Why on earth would you ever want to disobey knowing He died to save you from hell? How selfish is that? God's will is always better than ours. Now let me tie this all together for you. We'll be finished for this morning. The events of this past year, and now these past couple of weeks, and you watch, this is going to carry over into the next many months. It's all been a test. A test that much, but not all of the visible church has failed. When you compare our tests to the tests other countries face on a daily basis, our tests are minuscule. The bad news is that there is a very real possibility that the tests to come will be far greater than what we've already faced. The good news is that God has given us everything we need to handle the trials and the disappointments that He ordains for this life. First, remember that God's sovereign. He has ordained every aspect of life for His ultimate honor and glory. Do not forget that. Think about that all of the time and live like you actually believe that God is sovereign. Second, remember that the Word of God is authoritative for your life and therefore it should be precious to you. It's to be the lamp to your feet and the light to your path, but only if you do what it says. Number three, remember the character of a true follower of Jesus Christ. True followers of Jesus Christ are known as those who deny self. They submit their desires to the desires of God, whether they understand it or whether they like it. They are known as those who die to self daily or are even willing to die physically if that's what God calls us to. Jesus died for me. I can obey to the point of death for Him. Third, they are known as those who diligently obey the Word of God. I can do what He asks me to do without rationalizing or looking for loopholes because my life is not my own. I'm a slave of my Lord and Savior. I do not exist to pursue my own will. I exist to pursue in all things the will of God. Now, why do I say these things? Why these three sermons? Well, certainly not for my own benefit, although I do enjoy leading without grief, as we saw from Hebrews 13:17. I say these things for your benefit and my benefit, for our blessing. I want all of us to experience the unspeakable joy that comes from doing what He's called us to do. But understand, it'll cost. It'll cost you everything. Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. He's going to transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with His glorious body by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The church is to be caught up in pursuing the things of heaven. We are subjects of Christ first and foremost before we are subjects of this country. We obey because to obey is to obey a God. I'll be faithful to remind myself and you of all these things. You remember them for the honor and glory of our Lord. Let's remember these things as we head into this new year and we face the potential of real opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of this is difficult to understand, is it? Always comes down to denying self to the point of dying, if that's what we're called to do. And then just doing what He's called us to do. Father, thank You for the truth that we've been reminded of. I didn't say, because it goes without saying, that this is not necessarily easy to do. We have that fierce self-protective mode as human beings, fighting for our rights, fighting for our life. Everything we have heard and been taught in this world is the polar opposite of what being a Christian is all about. For me, I would prefer to lose in this life for what I gain for eternity. Help us to remember this is not our home. Our testimony is far more important than exerting our will. For those pastors in churches where they have division because of this, we pray for them. Our hearts go out to them. For our church, Father, protect us. Continue to protect us. Where there are sins of omission, I pray people would be diligent to understand the truth, understand the restrictions. Where there are sins of commission, Father, convict. Convict. We all want to experience your blessing, and that comes when we obey. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.